I was listening, trying to be very attentive to the announcements, and I think one that I would like to make sure gets out there wasn't mentioned was we're going to be having a prayer time tonight at 5 o'clock for anyone who would like to come. Our church, our people, our nation need prayer not just at election time but all time, and we're going to try to establish that as a monthly habit, but tonight at 5, for those that would like to come, we'll have a prayer time. And like Dean, I wasn't brought up in a church that, at least that I remember, emphasizing Advent, and it was a number of years ago that I looked up Advent, and not only does the first candle represent hope, but when Advent started, it really wasn't so much remembering Christ's birth, it was saying, since he's come, we're now looking for the next Advent, his coming again. So yes, we remember Christ's birth, but let's also look forward to his coming again. And before, I'm going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32 this morning. And before we begin, let me pray. Father, we do desire that you receive glory in our lives, in our families, in our church, and even in our nation, that many, many, many people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and give you glory through him. And Father, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would literally brood over us to open our minds, our eyes, our hearts, to see your great glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what answers you would get if you asked different non-Christians what came to mind when they'd see a cross. I imagine you might get answers such as religion, Christianity, church. Well, speaking of church, boring. Or they might say a Christian jewelry. But then I wonder what kind of answers you get if we asked ourselves what comes to mind when you think of the cross. You might hear words such as Jesus, suffering, salvation, love. All of those answers and more would be true, but they still fall short of the ultimate answer that Jesus gives us in John 13, 31 to 32. Judas had no sooner left the upper room to start the ball of betrayal rolling when Jesus says in John 13, 31 and 32, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The wording in the context here make it pretty clear that Jesus is looking forward to, well, not in an anticipatory sense, but he's talking about his crucifixion. And yet it seems like madness for him to refer to his crucifixion as glorious, that he would be glorified, the Father would be glorified. Was it not the pinnacle of humiliation and shame to be crucified? Was it not to be associated with the worst of the worst criminal element? Did not Paul himself say in Galatians that Jesus has become a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How then could Jesus say that this is the hour of his glorification? We would expect Christ to have said this after his baptism, and the heavens were opened up, and the Spirit came down as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We might have expected Jesus to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Or what about on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is literally transformed in his glory and revealed with Moses and Elijah on the Mount? You might expect Jesus to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. But he said it as he was about to experience the greatest injustice of all time, about to be executed with the most torturous, shameful means of execution, He was about to bear the sin of the world, which would cause the greatest pain of all. His Father would turn his back on him, and Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross was an instrument of shame, torture, and death. And yet when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it brought great glory to him and his Father. Again, in verse 31, Jesus said, therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. First of all, the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified. How? Well, first, the cross is the central event of all history. Of those who are remembered in history, we give greater honor to those whose lives and accomplishment made the greatest good to the greatest number. This is not a trick question. How many of you know who George Washington is? Not even half of you. Less than look at our email newsletter. I'm assuming the rest of you are just kind of don't really, I was really asking the question. So I'm assuming all of you know who George Washington is. How many of you, and this is a Navy town, so I'm giving you a hint. How many know who John Barry was, the naval captain? Not many. We give greater honor to George Washington because he accomplished so much more. He was in the center of the whole fray. Yet John Barry was a great naval hero. In fact, many say he is the father of the U.S. Navy. He was the first captain commissioned in a war vessel under the flag of the Continental Congress. And he fought bravely, valorously. He was an interesting read if you want to read about it. But we don't know much about him. We know more about George Washington. He accomplished more in terms of the accomplishing American independence, so we give him greater honor. They're both honorable men. It's just that we remember more about George Washington. But nobody in the history of the world accomplished more good for more people and the greatest good of all than Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Christ came to redeem us, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he came in the fullness of time, the perfect time in all of history, to meet the greatest need, not just of people in his generation, but people of faith that preceded him from Adam and Eve to his time and all those who will believe in him until he comes again. Jesus asked in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the next verse says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with many angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. When he asks the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? In the very next verse he says, I'm coming to judge. And when people stand before him as judge, they'll realize the most important thing in all of life was, do I know Jesus as my Savior? What if Jesus had come and given us the cure for cancer but never redeemed our souls? What if Jesus had come and given us a blueprint for worldwide prosperity and peace for all generations but didn't redeem our souls? It'd all be for nothing. The greatest good in all of history was accomplished on the cross, and so Jesus receives glory. Second, Jesus is glorified on the cross because through it he reversed the curse of Adam's disobedience. Through Adam came sin and death. Through Jesus comes forgiveness and life. Romans 5:18 and 19 says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Through Jesus Christ, he reversed the curse of Adam's sin that has been passed on to us all. Third, Jesus is glorified through the cross because through it he destroyed the power of Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden, and God's first promise, the first promise of a redeemer, he said to the woman, the seed of the woman or said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. A Savior to come would be the seed of a woman who would crush Satan's head. And Jesus accomplished that when he made atonement for our sins on the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. As sinners, Satan had the power to drag us to hell and curse us with eternal death. But through faith in Jesus Christ, he's broken the power of Satan. He has no more dominion over you. He can harass you. He can try to make you afraid. He can intimidate you. He can tempt you. But he has no more power over your soul. He cannot bring the death sentence upon you again, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fourth, in destroying Satan, Jesus also destroyed the power of sin to enslave us. In Hebrews 2:15, it says, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan held the power of death over us, held us in bondage of fear. Now that fear is gone, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus didn't just forgive us, he broke the power of sin. Randy Alcorn has written, grace is too amazing to save us from sin's guilt, only to leave us under its cruel tyranny. Grace is too amazing just to forgive us, but without delivering us from the power of sin. Grace has not only forgiven, but it's delivered us from the power of sin to rule and dominate us in our lives. So Jesus is glorified on the cross by canceling the power of sin. Fifth, Jesus is glorified in his obedience to the Father and going to the cross. Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is glorified when we obey him. How? Because we accomplish his will, and because his righteousness is revealed through obedience. And so when Jesus obeyed the Lord and the Father in every respect in all of his life, he gave glory to God by accomplishing his will and by revealing the Father's righteousness. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. And yet the greatest work that God had given him to do was give his life a ransom for many. And when he accomplished that work on the cross, he demonstrated the greatest act of obedience and gave the greatest glory to God. The cross was the most glorious act of obedience because, among other things, it was the most difficult act of obedience of all. How many of you might begin to sweat if you were asked to preach? I still do sometimes on some subjects. Jesus never broke a sweat when he had to preach. He never broke a sweat when he had to heal. Never broke a sweat when he had to calm storms. Even tough things like casting out demons didn't break a sweat. But he sweat great drops of blood when the cross stood before him. He even asked if it could be removed from him. To say that going to the cross was agonizingly difficult is an understatement. Yet he obeyed. You know, if you look at it from a little bit different perspective, in many of the things Jesus did in obedience to the Father, accomplishing his will and displaying his righteousness, Jesus did it with just a word. He healed blind people with just a word. He raised the dead with just a word. He calmed storms with just a word. He cast out demons with just a word. But to bring forgiveness and eternal life to sinful man took more than his mighty word. He had to humble himself and be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sixth, And just noticed that somehow I overlooked this point. It's not in your outline, but just a final point under Jesus being glorified in the cross. He is glorified in the cross in that he paid a ransom price for our redemption, something nobody else could do. Psalm 146:3 says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation." No other man or woman, from Adam and Eve until the last man or woman born before Jesus comes, nobody could accomplish redemption for us but Jesus. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." Jesus is glorified in the cross in that he accomplished what nobody else could ever do. The redemption of our soul is costly, and Jesus paid that price. So he's glorified as he accomplished that for us. Then the Father, too, is glorified. Again, verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" How is the Father glorified in Christ? On the cross? Because in the cross we see God's justice. First of all, when Adam and Eve sinned, or before God even created Eve, God told Adam, "If you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die." And when Adam and Eve ate from that tree and disobeyed God, they did not die. They died spiritually. Their sins separated them from a holy God, but they were still alive physically by God's grace. He gave them opportunity to repent and trust in him for forgiveness so that their spiritual life was restored. And everyone born since Adam and Eve have been born sinners. And throughout the Old Testament, for those people of faith who looked to God for forgiveness and salvation, he forgave. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Rahab, Hannah, Esther, Ruth, David, Isaiah, all of the prophets, and a host of unknown faithful people just like you and me who believed in the Lord for salvation in Old Testament times. A host of people he forgave. Where's the justice in that when God's moral law says if you sin, you must die? And he turns to some people who say, "I'm sorry and I trust in you. Okay, I forgive you." What if a judge today does a lot of murder cases, and the penalty for murder should be, according to the Bible, death? But let's say it's even life imprisonment. And someone is convicted of murder, and the judge says, "Well, you've had a rough life, and I really feel sorry for you. I forgive you. You can go free." That judge wouldn't last. He may be compassionate and loving and merciful, but he's compromised justice. Well, God is loving and merciful and compassionate, but how can he forgive without compromising justice? Paul gives us the answer in Romans 3:23-26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." You know, a basic definition of propitiation is it satisfied God's justice. What's in question before Jesus came? God's justice. How can he forgive when nobody's paid a death penalty? Well, he displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, that which satisfied God's justice, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, that is God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's the Old Testament saints. He passed over them. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Before Jesus came, how could we see the justice of God in justifying sinners? But now that Jesus has come and paid the penalty, God's law is satisfied, and God is just giving and justifying sinners who have faith in Jesus. If Jesus had never come to die for us, God could be accused of being unjust. But the cross of Christ gives glory to God by demonstrating he is absolutely committed to justice, even at the life of his own Son. Second, God is glorified in the cross of Christ because it displays God's holiness. Among other things, one aspect of God's holiness is he is so pure, so perfect. He is separate from any sin. He can't even be in the presence of sin. In Habakkuk 1:13 it says, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil. You cannot look on wickedness." God is so pure he can't look upon or be in the presence of iniquity, of evil. And that's why Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin makes a separation between us and a holy God. So much so that because God is holy, when Jesus took our sin upon himself, God turned his back and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For us to dwell in God's presence, to be in heaven with him, requires more than our being forgiven. It requires being cleansed of all sin. I was just thinking about this morning. Yesterday, I tried cleaning the windows in our cars, and whether it's a house or cars, somebody would make a fortune to come up with a cleaner that leaves glass clean, streak-free, completely clean. Nobody can cleanse us of sin except Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. No streaks, no smears, cleanses us. When Peter was preaching after the day of Pentecost, he said, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Wiped away, completely cleansed. Not just forgiven, and the sin is still there, but God forgives. The sins are wiped away so that we become holy as God is holy, and now we can live in his presence forever. So the cross of Christ displays God's holiness. Third, the cross of Christ displays the glory of God's faithfulness. Again, God promised a Savior to Adam and Eve when he said that a seed of a woman would bruise Satan on his head. Adam and Eve lived and died, and no Savior came. God told Abraham that of all the nations, that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, meaning a Savior would come to bring blessing to all nations. Abraham lived and died, and no Savior came. For generations to come, God continued to add to the promises of a Savior that would come, and for generation after generation, no Savior came. Many must have wondered if God would ever fulfill his promise of a Savior. You remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years? They did cry out to God, but when God sent Moses, it had been so long, they really didn't believe that God cared. They really didn't believe that God would actually send a Savior to deliver them from their bondage after 400 years. God gave promises of a Savior for thousands of years before he came. You know what? The thought occurred to me this week. If Jesus had not come yet, and we were still in Old Testament times, and even if we were born Jews, how easy would it be to still have faith in God's promise to send a Savior today if he'd never come yet? Well, we have so much easier faith because we know that Jesus has come already. So many generations came and went for thousands of years, and the promises kept coming, but the Savior didn't until the fullness of time. And God cannot lie. He is true to his word. He is faithful to make all of his promises good. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, I think there's another way you see God's faithfulness in the cross of Christ. In Psalm 15, verse 4, Psalm 15 lists, "Who may ascend heaven. Who is accepted by God? Who is a righteous man or woman? And it lists qualities of a righteous man or woman. And one of the qualities is he swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Have you ever made a promise, and when it came time to fulfill the promise, it cost more than you thought it would? Maybe the most common way that happens is when moms and dads or grandparents make promises to kids and grandkids, I'm going to do this for you. And then when the time comes to they claim the promise, we're so busy, it really hurts. A righteous man or woman swears to their own hurt and doesn't change. Or what about you make a promise and you know it's going to cost you something when the time comes, but it's out there. But when the time comes, all of a sudden it's in your face and you realize how much it's going to cost and it's hard to fulfill your promise. God promised thousands of years. He promised before the foundation of the world he'd send his son. He promised. But when it came time to pay the price, to fulfill the promise, Jesus sweat drops of blood and asked if there was any way to avoid it. The righteous man honors his word even when it hurts and doesn't change. And so even though it hurt so much, we see God's faithfulness in the cross of Christ. Well, God is glorified in Jesus on the cross because more than anything we know in life, it demonstrates the glorious wonder of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. God is glorified in the cross of Christ because through it we see the full glory of God's love. In Jesus' entire life, from his birth to his death, resurrection, ascension, we see God's grace through the cross. And the glory of his grace shines brilliantly through the cross. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty," and he never had greater poverty than when he was on the cross, "that you through his poverty might become rich." The cross of Jesus Christ is a glorious cross because in it we see the glory of Jesus reversing the curse of Adam's sin, destroying the power of Satan, destroying the power of sin. We see the glory of Christ as a sinless life of perfect obedience. We see the glory of Christ paying a price that no one else could pay for our redemption. We see the glory of God through his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, his love and grace. And then Jesus said in John 13:32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." In other words, if God is glorified in Christ, and he is, then God will also glorify Christ in himself, and he'll do it right now. Since God would be glorified through his Son on the cross, the Father gave Jesus the glory he had known with the Father from before all eternity, and he did it by raising Jesus from the dead, exalting him to his majestic right hand, and giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God highly exalted Jesus, glorified him, because both Jesus and the Father were glorified on the cross. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see more and more and more of the glory of God in Christ, who gave his life to be your Redeemer, your Savior? Or do you see a religious symbol? Do you see a God-sent Savior who died to give you forgiveness, cleansing you of all sin, giving you eternal life for the glory of God? Or do you see just a symbol of the church? The glory of God is in the cross. The glory of Christ is in the cross, because he gave his life for us. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Has Jesus brought you to God? Has he brought you to the Father, cleansing you from all sin? Then that's a glorious cross for you, and we celebrate it as we come together to the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your grace. Thank you just for the reminder that the cross of Jesus is a glorious cross. And it was so much easier perhaps for us who have been redeemed to see that glory in the cross, yet for Jesus who endured it, to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. What an amazing passion for your glory, Father. What an amazing passion to accomplish your will and redeem our souls. We thank you and we praise you for such an amazing Savior. And Father, even though our hearts and our minds are not able to grasp the fullness of the glory of the cross, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts to see more and more of your glory as we look at Jesus, died for us and risen again, coming again. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, not a Christ on the cross, but Christ risen and interceding for us in the heavenly places as we come before you in remembering what Jesus did for us. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never received Christ, I pray you'd open their heart to understand the wonder of your love, the wonder of your forgiveness, the magnitude of your grace, and the absolute impossibility of any man or woman or child of earning our own salvation or forgiveness. If that was possible, Jesus wouldn't have come. Father, if there's anyone here who needs Christ, may your Holy Spirit, by your grace, by your love, woo them, draw them, humble them to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.